Hebrews chapter 9 says, "Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes. But he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not only holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for the glory of this that we have just heard, for the promise that you have made and kept, and for the glory of salvation that you give. In Jesus' name.
Good morning. Okay. When we last looked at Hebrews in chapter 8, we found a very precise explanation of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It was based on Jeremiah 31, which included God's promise of a new, better covenant between God and His people, the nation of Israel. It told us that Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Almighty in heaven, has become the high priest of a better covenant, the New Testament. In today's portion of God's Word, the writer will discuss the sanctuary of the Old Covenant in verses 1 through 5, and the sacrifice of the Old Covenant in verses 6 through 10. So turn with me, if you will, to chapter 9 of Hebrews, and I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version. If you have something to add from another version, feel free to do that. But we're in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. Now, I want to say at this point, we're thinking, and when I first read it, I thought, well, this is synonymous with the temple. I think the writer of Hebrews, who we have already learned was writing to probably Greek Jews, who had been Hellenized, who spoke and read Greek. So the writer here is starting to explain, for a tabernacle was prepared. Now, the tabernacle he's talking about, we'll see some pictures of this morning. We call it the tabernacle because it was not a temple, but it was a portable temple. We're thinking about a tent that for 40 years was the meeting place between God and the nation of Israel. A tabernacle was prepared. And I'll read the verse and we'll go back. A tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. That is what we call the Ten Commandments. Overlaid on all sides with gold, in which, now this is in the tabernacle, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, what we call the Ten Commandments, the stone, the actual stone that God produced and gave to Moses. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I want to go back and look at and talk about these things. Many who have been in church for many years are familiar with this. Maybe the younger ones, not so. But this is how the tabernacle was prepared, according to the writer of Hebrews. So let's go back, and consulted on this, but we want to look in verse 2, the first part. In the first part of the tabernacle, can we get a view of the tabernacle from a distance?
This is the holy place. Are you wanting all of the courtyard and everything?
Yes.
Okay. If you would turn that first switch, the first switch on the left on the wall.
Switch.
On the wall, and the switch on the left. If you'll hit the down, hit the bottom of that. Yes.
That wasn't expected. Did I hit the right button?
Yes, sir.
Oh, good. Testing. Is this still working? Okay. All right. Okay. I'll struggle through it. Okay. For the tabernacle was prepared, it said, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. This, and I wish I came across a diagram that I wish I had, I could show you today. This tabernacle here was surrounded on every side by thousands of Jews, and they were arranged according to the family or their origin, the tribe that they belonged to. This was just a small part of Jews fleeing Egypt and eventually going to the land of Canaan. The sanctuary would be considered the first part of the tent that the priest would, of course, enter. And we want to show the lampstand. Can we do that? All right, so we're looking at the sanctuary. This is the lampstand. Now, you may have this, and it's possible that you may have a different idea about this. This is not what the Jews celebrate Hanukkah with. This preceded that. This is the lampstand. And does anybody know what it symbolizes?
The 12 tribes of Israel.
Not exactly. How many?
Seven.
Okay. There are seven candles on the lampstand. This is the original lampstand. What's the number seven remind you of? What's it make you think of?
7 days.
The 7 days of creation. This was at the entrance to the sanctuary. Okay. This is all that lighted the entrance. Without this lampstand, which I understand was to be continuously lit, and they used olive oil. And the were you going to say something, Ben? No? Okay. All right. They used olive oil. It was to be a continuous light. Without this, the not only the sanctuary, but the whole tabernacle would have been dark, and no one would have been able to see anything. The lampstand with seven candles represented the 7 days of creation, and it just lit a small portion. And I did not write down Ben, you may know the actual size of the tabernacle, but I want somebody, if you will, as opposed, and we're going to be talking next week on the same subject, the superiority of Jesus to the high priest, the earthly high priest, the superiority of the sacrifice of the new covenant. This candlestick, this lampstand, only lit up a small portion. But Jesus, on the other hand, and let me back up by saying this. I'm fumbling for words. I'm sorry. The fact of the matter is that everything that we will see in these pictures has a connection to Jesus. In one way or another, it foreshadows Jesus Christ. And so where it was important that they have a lampstand and a continual light to light up this small entrance into the holy place, Jesus, on the other hand, I want somebody to turn very quickly to John chapter 8 and verse 12, where the lampstand that was so important to the Jews in their service, in their worship, just lit up a very small portion of where they lived, you could say. John 8:12. Who's got it?
Got it.
Asa, would you read that for me? The Jews had the candlestick to open, to enlighten the sanctuary or the entrance to the holy place. On the other hand, Jesus made the claim, and it's true, and he didn't use the wrong words. He meant exactly what he said. Jesus is the light of the world. The candlestick that was to continuously light up this small portion represented Jesus. But he, and we've talked about in chapter 8 and chapter 7, how superior he was in every way to the high priest. He is, as he said when he was here on earth, the light of the world. And that light is available to anyone that God has called his elect, no matter who they are, no matter where they are, no matter what they look like. He's the light of the world. It says that was the lampstand, the table of showbread was the second. Okay. And we do have a measurement on this. 2 cubits long. Anybody know what a cubit was?
18 inches.
Wow. Lots. Okay, great. The cubit, the table of showbread. Of course, this is the table. And you see there are 12 loaves. Now tell me what the 12 loaves represent.
The 12 tribes of
Israel. Excellent. Okay, so this is the table of showbread. 2 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits in height. It was overlaid with pure gold. And like the altar of incense, it was ornamented with a crown of gold around the top. Now, the showbread itself, it was 12 loaves. What do you think it was in there for?
For the priests to eat.
You said that? Yes, yes. 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. How long did it last? Anybody know? No. Every Sabbath. The 12 loaves were removed and replaced with fresh. Now, how does this compare to Jesus?
He is our rest. He is our rest. He's the Sabbath.
Okay. This was in case the priest was hungry, or the priests were hungry. In their daily service, bread was a staple in their life, in their diet, especially in the place where they were. But they had to be replaced every Sabbath day. Jesus, on the other hand, if this has something to do with Jesus, Jesus who was and who is never changing, on the other hand, is the bread of life to the whole world. Read, if you will, John 6:35, someone. I'll tell you, if I get to it first, I'll read it.
Never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst.
So are there restrictions on that? Does he qualify what he's saying there? This was for the priests. This represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But they had to be replaced every Sabbath day. Jesus, on the other hand, he doesn't have to be. He cannot be replaced. He is the bread of life, not just to the Levites, not just to the priests that serve the sanctuary and the tabernacle. He is the bread of life to the whole world. He's the bread of life to everyone
that comes to him,
who is called of God. It's not restricted. It has nothing to do with where you were born, what your last name is, what your religion might have been. He's the bread of life to the whole world. Verse 3 says, "And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, is this it? I don't remember.
This
had the horns, okay. Okay, this was used by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Okay, behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer used by the high priest on the Day of Atonement, and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were The golden pot that had the manna, that was, well, let's back up. Do we have this? Now that's the Ark of the Covenant, okay. Or one version. With the stone tablets inside. Okay, the Ark of the Covenant was overlaid on all sides with gold. Inside, this is the tabernacle now. This is not true of the later temple, as far as we know. Inside was the tablets, the Ten Commandments that came from Moses, the manna in a golden pot, and I understand in my study that when that manna was in that golden pot in the early tabernacle, that manna never spoiled. The showbread did spoil. It would spoil. That's why it had to be replaced every Sabbath day. Who can tell us who knows when we say manna, what are we talking about?
Bread coming from the sky, from God. The angel's food.
Angel's food?
Yes, sir.
Like a cake?
No description.
Pardon?
No description.
No description, okay. All right. The manna in the golden pot was of the original manna that came down from heaven because the Jews were dissatisfied with life as it was. They weren't getting what they wanted. God sent them manna. And that in the golden pot in the early tabernacle never spoiled. Never spoiled. In the Ark of the Covenant also, Aaron's rod that budded. We could go into the story if you choose. You have to see Numbers chapter 17. It'll tell you the story about Aaron's rod that budded. We're not going to cover those verses specifically. So in the Ark of the Covenant, in the tabernacle, we had the golden pot with manna. Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Verse 5 of Hebrews 9 says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. If you will, turn with me to Romans. We want to look at Romans chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 23. This is very familiar to you, but the ultimate expression. Can you hear me, Miss Ruth? Okay. Can I? I don't need to turn this up, do I?
No, you're good.
Okay. All right. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23. Very familiar to us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now that's from the King James. What has it got to do with this particular item? The bottom of the Ark of the Covenant was made from acacia wood. It's trimmed in gold. There is a plate that those angels, and I don't know that those angels are, we don't know an accurate description of the angels. That might be what, exactly what they look like or come close. But they're sitting on a plate of gold, and that plate was known as the mercy seat. And the greatest example in the history of the world, we're told about in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. So how can we ever expect to go to God's heaven? To be allowed into this place that a perfect God resides. We can only be justified, declared not guilty by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The mercy seat to the Jews looked forward was a shadow of Jesus Christ. Jesus was and is the only mercy seat that exists. We're justified if we are at all. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. God has sent him forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness, not ours. To be righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, His great pleasure and His great patience has resulted in that. Asa, did you have a question?
Yes, sir. Was the candle, the thing that the Jews use in Hanukkah,
was it made of pure gold? I can't say one way or the other. That is something that came much later, hundreds of years later, during the time of the Maccabeans, when the Jews revolted against Rome, they were able to free up the temple. I believe it was the temple at that time, not just the tabernacle, and they wanted to reinstall the worship service there. They had to have a light. It called for a light that would not go out. And the story is, this is not biblical. This comes from an outside source that's not in the Old Testament. And they found the correct and sacred oil, but there was only a day's worth of oil in it. And they used it, and the day's worth of oil, the Maccabeans tell us, lasted 8 days. And so that's the candlestick that they use now for Hanukkah. And it has 8 candlesticks. This one, the early one in the tabernacle, 7 representing the 7 days of creation. The Hanukkah candlestick represented eight days worth of light when they only had what looked like 1 day's worth of oil. Ben?
Do you have the verse for where it says the candle 7 days was the 7 days of creation?
I don't have a specific verse of scripture. I'm not saying there is not one, but I didn't write it down. But they're two different candles.
Are the tablets of stone the second tablets or the first?
Well, now you can answer that yourself. What happened to the first set of stones?
They broke, but you said
they didn't break.
They were
Who broke them?
Moses.
Why?
Angry.
Because his people backslid while he was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments to tell them how they should act. And he destroyed the original. God said, come back up or go back up. And that's... And what?
Bring your own tablets.
Bring your own stone.
I don't remember if it said that. Did it say your own?
Yeah, he had to hew them out of the stone himself and bring up the tablets.
Okay. I do forget things.
It doesn't say which one of the stones is in the heart.
It could have been all cracked up.
Could have been the broken one.
Could have been...
The one that was all cracked up?
I don't think so. I don't know. Didn't say they kept him either.
You know, the lampstand, I had always thought that it was in relation to the seven spirits of God.
Yeah.
The seven what?
Spirits of God.
Seven spirits of God.
Mm-hmm. Jeremiah speaks to it.
Okay.
Yeah, and that is what creates the light in mankind, for mankind, yeah, the spirit of God.
Okay. You're probably closer to the truth than I am, because I don't have a source to quote about the significance of the six candles. Okay. I lost track. Okay. So above it, that is the mercy seat. Above it, in verse 5, were the cherubim and glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And Romans tells us how that is that is a shadow of what Christ is in reality. And he does make, and this is a strange thing, and it struck me as strange, and maybe some mystery to it. The last part of verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. I don't know what to call it. There's a mystery here that I can't explain. So he goes on, but if you would like to chime in on what he meant, feel free to at this time.
You're talking about where he says that we can't speak to this clearly?
In detail.
In detail?
Yeah, that's New American Standard. No, that's the New King James.
In detail, not speak in detail. Yeah. I'd always consider it to be the Ark of the Covenant, particularly, not so much all of the utensils in the Ark, but that and he's speaking in verse 5 about the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, in collective. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. And I always thought it was specifically the Ark of the Covenant and not all of the altar of incense and the table of showbread and lampstand and so forth, because it's pretty much understood, agreed upon, by different references, that the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, it disappeared just before the Babylonian captivity. It is not listed in the register of the items that went to Babylon. It is not in the Second Temple, according to the Talmud. And Jeremiah chapter 3, or verse 16, I think, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16, gives an indication that Jeremiah made the prophecy that when they came back, they would forget about the Ark of the Covenant.
Right.
It would be there.
That's
where the Talmud apparently, in reference to that verse, their commentary on that verse is that something to the effect of that's why it was not in the Second Temple.
Mm-hmm. What verse?
3:16.
Jeremiah.
3:16.
Right.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Uh, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. This is when he's coming back into the land. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declareth the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed. It shall not be made again.
Okay. Okay. Anybody else? Asa?
If you would answer me this, why was the showbread called showbread?
Since I don't speak Jewish, since I don't speak Hebrew, I can't answer that question.
Well, my version says sacred.
It says what? Sacred bread?
Yes, sir.
Oh, but in your translation, what translation have you got?
NASB.
What?
NASB, sorry.
New American Standard.
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well, there are a lot of times different translations in different versions of God's Word. And I would have to be a scholar, and at this point know the Hebrew language to know why the NASB translated it that way. Ben.
So the word in Hebrews that's translated sacred is prothesis, and it just means putting something out for view. Setting forth a thing, placing it. So it's the bread that was placed. That's all it means. And sacred is an idea that's set apart. So mm-hmm.
It was specifically for the Levites.
Aside. So that would be like the idea of sacred. The bread that was set aside is not a type of bread or anything. It's just a description. It's more of a describing what's going on with the bread.
Imagery. Imaging
the Israelites,
that they're supposed to be set apart, unleavened, not having sin, set apart to God.
Okay. Anybody else?
And also, the idea of being shown is presented. Offer yourselves to God, a living sacrifice.
Okay, verse 6 of Hebrews 9. Now when these things had been thus prepared, in other words, arranged as what we've seen, or close to it, we can't say 100% that any particular illustration is the only way it could have been. But when this... When things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. Now the priests, regular priests, their main duties were to teach, to sanctify, and to govern. And the unique thing about that is that Jesus now performs the in the same way that those priests did, but it took many of them to perform the service to God. Jesus, however, was and is a priest. He sanctifies, a prophet he teaches, and a king he governs. And he is not by any means temporary. His process did not end when he died. It didn't end when he ascended to heaven. He's still prophet, priest, king, because he is eternal God. Verse 7, but into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Now, I think that we need to turn to Hebrews, and we're going to take a step backward. Chapter 7. To remind us of what's already been said. Hebrews 7:26. I'm going to read through the end of that chapter. For such a high priest, and this is, well, I'm reading from the King James Version now. For such a high priest became us who is holy, speaking about Jesus, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. In other words, the high priest had to offer sacrifice for his own sins. Until he did that, he was not allowed to offer sacrifice for the sins of the people. So the high priest had to offer sins for sacrifice for his sins and then for the people. He did this once when he offered up himself. Jesus did. Because he had no sin. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. They fall short. They don't measure up to the righteousness of God. The law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, and that was the oath that we would read and have read in chapter 8 about the new covenant prophesied in Jeremiah 31. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, that is Jesus Christ, who is consecrated forevermore. Okay. And in verse 7, it does say that the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins, committed in ignorance. Now, y'all are familiar, and everybody should be familiar with the name John Gill. One of the commentators that we use quite often. The only thing I know about him personally was that he pastored the same church in England that Charles Haddon Spurgeon would pastor like 100 years later. So he was a forerunner of Spurgeon. In his commentary on this verse, John Gill says that the high priest went in, he would only go into the Holy of Holies once a year, one day a year. But through the course of that day, the Day of Atonement, he went in no less than four times that day. The first time he went in to offer incense, the second time with the blood of the bullock, the third time with the blood of the goat, and the fourth time to bring out the censer. And he got that from the sequence that is described under the about the Day of Atonement. Ben, go ahead.
And I appreciate that note there, because as you see in this picture, and if you look in Exodus, the way that it is set up, that altar of incense is actually in the holy place and not the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is at. So as Gil is noting there, first duty would be to take that altar of incense into the holy place so that it could begin to smoke the holy place, the most holy place, fill it with the smoke of the incense, and then it would come back out. And so what we're seeing here in Hebrews, it says in verse 4 that the most holy place has the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, whereas it does not have that at any other point in, of the year except for this one day, the Day of Atonement.
Okay. I hadn't mentioned it, and it's not... Well, I was going to say it's not significant, but maybe it is. When the high priest, and the high priest was the only one that was ever meant to go into the Holy of Holies, if the person was not sanctified, had not gone through the washings that were prescribed, or was not the high priest, what could happen to him?
Get pulled out by a rope.
They actually had a cord or a rope tied to the foot of the high priest, so that if it turned out that he was not sanctified before he went into God's presence,
they could pull him back out.
God took his life. They couldn't go in and get him. You know, the undertaker wouldn't dare do that. They actually tied a rope around his foot, his leg, and if something like that did happen, and I don't know if it ever happened, I think I'm thinking it might have been something that had to do with Aaron's sons. Aaron's sons died. I'm not sure if it had. Right. Okay, but that had nothing to do with the Holy of Holies, I don't think.
Not that I'm aware of.
Okay.
But it could have given them a good thought.
Mm-hmm. Ben?
So you tell me that they took that big altar into the Holy of Holies?
That is what I'm understanding.
They did what?
I thought they just took a censer.
They had an altar, they put incense on the coals.
So if the priest died in the Holy of Holies, how did they get the altar back?
And they were sanctified in the priest. I don't know.
I've never heard of the altar that's taken in. How did the priest take the altar by himself? It's got holes in it.
That's a good question.
It's a two-person job. I'm just asking. I've never heard that it went in there. That's right.
So if it didn't go in there, and Hebrews is wrong. Because it,
what do you mean?
It says that behind the second curtain had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant.
Where are you at?
Verse 4.
In what chapter?
Hebrews chapter 9, verse 3 and 4.
Okay.
Whereas in Exodus, it says that it's supposed to be in the holy place.
Yeah.
So that, I thought that the altar was with the horns and all that. That was the altar for burning the sacrifice, not an incense.
They have horns also. Now, look, we are going with people's imaginations here, okay?
Well, I understand, but the horn, I was just talking about the one that...
Yeah, but this is the altar, the horns of the altar Joab hung on to the horns of the altar. This would be the altar that was in the temple. No, let's see, Joab, David, no. They've been in the tabernacle. Yeah, been very close to him going into the tabernacle, grabbing on the horns of the altar before Jonadab. Who was the guy?
No, it was Solomon.
Yeah, well,
Solomon.
Which verse says the altar?
3 and 4.
Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4 says,
four.
Does it mean it was the golden altar? I mean, could it be another altar?
Then we do not have this piece of furniture mentioned in Exodus. he's mentioning is, on the Day of Atonement, how did that altar of incense get in there with one guy?
Picks it up.
Pick it up with one leg and walk it. Done that with headstone. It works for you.
Maybe that's why he said we cannot now speak in detail.
Yeah. Too embarrassing. Too long of a story.
That's a good
I can't.
Point.
I certainly can't speak in detail.
Good point,
man. Anybody else on that? Okay. Okay. I think we're up to verse 8. And from 8 to 10, to me, this sounds like, I'm not saying this is the Word of God. There's no doubt about that. But verses 8 through 10, to me, sound like a commentary on what has just been covered in part anyway. Verse 8, he says, the whole, and this is a New Testament writer speaking to Jewish Christians who only have, or well, till just shortly before that, only had the Old Testament. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. God laid this out the way he did. And look, it's easy for us to look back and see this. It wasn't so easy for the Jews to grab this idea. The layout of the tabernacle, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies indicates to the writer that the way into the holiest of all, the holiest of all, was not yet made and shown to men plainly. This was like a shadow. And the clue that they might have grasped was that God is barely approachable. I mean, the Holy of Holies there were no curtains. I mean, there was no windows. There was no light. It was total darkness. And that's what the high priest went to. To me, and you may feel otherwise, that the design that God came up, and he told Moses, make sure you do this exactly as I have explained to you. Was to show us how hard it was to get to God. As a matter of fact, impossible for us human beings without Christ Jesus becoming our high priest and reconciling us. Verse 9 says it was symbolic for the present time, for that time, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience of the worshiper. It was symbolic that the law did not placate or soothe the conscience of the worshiper, because in verse 10 he says it was concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed when?
Before
until the time of Reformation. When did that occur? We're talking about the Reformation that led us from the law to the church, from physical Israel, we might say, and spiritual Israel. The law was not sufficient to the conscience of the worshiper. It was external. It was Asa. Okay. Do you know about the trip from Egypt to the land of Canaan?
Oh yeah, I remember that story now.
Okay. If God settled over the tabernacle, they stopped. When the cloud that represented God left their settlement, they were then to follow. And they had very specific instructions as to who would handle the Ark of the Covenant, how it would be transported. And you remember, at one point, it looked like they were going to drop it, and a man sprang to steady it, to keep it from falling and hitting the ground. What happened to him? He died immediately because he wasn't supposed to have touched it.
Nobody was. Not even high priest.
Not when it was being... Well...
They would have poles.
Pardon?
They would have poles.
Yeah, they had poles.
Yeah, when God told them to make it, he told them to put the poles.
Right. So they carried it by the poles. But they had to be... Not anyone could do it. They had to be sanctified, I'm sure, to transport the Ark of the Covenant because that was so precious to them.
Just to be clear here, it wasn't that they weren't supposed to see the Ark of the Covenant. It's not that nobody was to see the Ark of the Covenant. With the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, what was so terrifying about it was that the presence of God came into that. And you were not supposed to see the presence of God. You were not supposed to come into His presence. You cannot enter into His presence with sin, right, as unrighteous. Okay? So it's not that no one was supposed to see the Ark of the Covenant. When they transported it, as a matter of fact, they carried it in the battle with them at different points. It was not that it wasn't supposed to be seen. There was supposed to be a reverence towards it, but only as a symbol of reverence towards God. But it was the presence of God that was so terrifying about the most holy place, not the Ark of the Covenant.
I think it was touched on slightly, if I remember correct, that it's thought that this was written to Hebrew Christians who perhaps were experiencing persecution and were actually at the point of giving up on Christianity. And the writer is writing Hebrews to encourage them to continue on, to not give up. And I think verse 10 is a good illustration of this, because the law was only concerned with food, drink, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until when? Until the Reformation. God reformed. He created first a covenant in Jeremiah 31 He promised a new covenant, and that's the New Testament. That's the Reformation that he's talking about in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 9. So they could not go backwards. It was not in God's timetable for anyone who had accepted the way, which is what Christianity was called to begin with. It would be a step backwards to a more fleshly oriented way of life and way of worship, if you want to call it that.